your Bibles, why don't we look at Luke 13? Luke chapter 13. We're about to start a series in the evening because we're running into summer, and I know probably about the 28th or 26th of June we'll move downstairs and we'll have different people speaking each week. So it's a theme that we can carry on, because I didn't want to break it up. So we're going to be looking at the parables of Jesus. And it's not something that I've particularly preached a lot from myself. So it's been a great insight just doing a little bit of study and just learning a little bit more about the parables. Sometimes I think the parables, we can learn a lot in Sunday school. If you've grown through the church, we can be familiar with a lot of the stories. And even to people that don't come to church, some of the stories are still well known in some places throughout this land. So before I read, I just want to explain a little bit about parables, just to give us a little bit of an understanding before we kind of dig into Luke's gospel. So why did Jesus use parables? Well, Jesus had this desire, and he wanted to open up our minds to a truth, okay? And the best way to tell a truth is through telling a story. But it wasn't just any story, because when you think it and you look at the history, and particularly when you read some of the Old Testament, parables wasn't something that was new. It wasn't something that Jesus just made up and thought, oh, I'm just going to start teaching this way. It's happened all the way through. And we can go back and even look at the Old Testament, and I don't have time to pick out lots of different parables, but I'll give you one example, would be the story of David and Bathsheba. And when David sinned, here we have, I don't know if maybe David was a little bit oblivious to his sin because he was so caught up in it, but he took another man's wife. I don't know if you know the story well. And here he is, you know, he takes Bathsheba to be with him, and then he thinks it'd be much better if her husband was actually dead. So he puts him in the front line at battle so that he does die, and then he can have Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, all to himself. And along comes Nathan the prophet and just tells a little bit of a parable, a story to David, King David, about a situation. You know, here we have this man who's got everything, who's got this big flock and got all this wealth. And then we have this wee man who has one thing, one sheep. But the rich man took everything from the poor man. And David gets really, really angry and irate and said, oh, this is terrible. Tell me about this person. I want to do something about it. And Nathan says, well, that's you. And then there was a realization of the sin that was taking place and what he had done. So parables wasn't something that was new. It was something that has been recurring in the Old Testament. But it shows us culturally how Jesus is engaging with the culture of that time. You know, in his message, Jesus was really relevant to the people that he was speaking to. He took a form of Jewish teaching and he filled it with new meaning and beauty. But there was other reasons that Jesus used parables to speak. When he was speaking to the Jews, it was important that the Jews heard practical words. There was a difference between the Greeks and the Jews, so that the Greeks would love to argue and debate just for the sake of it. It didn't really matter if there was a conclusion reached or whatever. But the Jews, they were really interested in reaching conclusions. They wanted to know, well, after hearing this, what must I do? You know, what's the outcome? What's the action of hearing this story? And I'm sure there's many of the parables that we can remember where they asked Jesus, what should we do? The parabolic method that Jesus used appealed far more to the Jews, and that's why we tonight are able to read the parables and engage with them. It's a universal appeal to ordinary men with an ordinary mind, you know. Jesus used earthly things to lead our minds into heavenly things. And someone pointed out when I was just doing a wee bit of research that parables were used to persuade men to pass a judgment on things of which they were well acquainted, and then to compel them to transfer that judgment to something to whom significance they had been blind. So just like what I said with the example of the parable with Nathan engaging with David. You know, David got angry and irate about this injustice that had happened. And then Nathan said, but David, that's you. And there was that whole realization, oh, okay, well, I need to change. I need to repent. Something needs to take place so that I can be made right with God. And if we apply that principle to most of the parables, we'll see that there are sudden, vivid flashes meant to make men see things that were maybe unseen before. And it kind of just highlights that. So how do we interpret parables? Okay, sometimes we need to interpret them a little bit different. I've heard random interpretations from certain parables. I think sometimes we can read too much into things, okay? But one of the things that I want you to realise is that parables were spoken to an audience. They were spoken to a crowd of people. It wasn't a matter that Jesus went away and prepared and thought really carefully about what he was going to say. A lot of it was a reaction to what was happening with the people in the crowds. You know, you'll find that when you read a lot of them. Jesus was speaking on the spur of the moment. And when we look at parables, we need to understand that they're not allegories. An allegory is a story in which every person, every event, detail has an inner meaning and stands for something else. And you can read too much into stuff and you can say, oh, this is this and that's this. And it's stuff that isn't even there. And before you know it, you have a whole theology taken out of the parable of the lost son. And that's not what they're there for. The whole Christian theology all being interpreted. You know, people should be able to listen to something and think, oh, okay, I get it. I understand. Or to go away and mull it over. But you don't need to do 6 months of academic study to understand what Jesus was trying to get at. That's not what a parable is. Often they were spoken in the heat of controversy, and they were always spoken, as I said, into an audience, a group of people. They weren't something that needed to be read. It was spoken to a body of listeners. So the interpretation has to be clear and one that people who are listening, their eyes are opened and that they can understand. So to understand the parables properly, we need to understand, obviously, the context. And this is with all the scripture that we read, the context in which it was spoken. And if we have that information, there is the odd parables where we maybe don't have that information. But we also need to understand that a parable is there to relate an aspect of truth, an illustration, one aspect of truth. There probably won't be 25 aspects of truth and trying to pull too many things out of it. It's usually just one clear message that's coming through there in that moment. And does that a little bit helpful before we go into parables on how we kind of understand them a little bit? So when we remember that the situation in which the parable was spoken into, it's a bit like a flashlight, you know. We have a little bit of a realization about what's happening here and what Jesus is meaning. It's going to highlight one aspect of truth from that Jesus wants to make clear. And if we take on these great principles, then we're going to understand more about where Jesus is coming from and what the message that he wants to portray to his people. So Luke chapter 13, I want to just read that together. We're going to be focusing in on the parable from verse 6, but in order just to get a little bit of the context, I want us to read from verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or who's 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray and just commit God's word to us tonight. Father, I thank you for your word. And I just thank you for the parables that you've given us to illustrate many great truths. And Lord, I pray that you would really speak to us tonight and we'd really clearly hear the message that you would like to portray together and individually. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we have I want to paint a little bit of a picture of what's kind of happening in the first kind of five verses. Jesus was responding to news about a calamity. He was told how Pilate, the Roman governor at the time, had killed some Galileans. So these are the Jews from Galilee. It's the same region of where Jesus was from. And had anticipated the thinking of those who brought him this news. So we have this question being kind of asked. Were those who suffered such atrocities worse sinners than the Galileans? And Jesus is addressing this question and saying, no, and unless they repent, they would likewise perish. And Jesus goes again and reinforces this point when he talks about the tower in Siloam and how it collapsed and killed all these people and the victims were no worse sinners than in Jerusalem. And then he repeats his warning again by saying that unless they repent, they will all likewise perish. And then he goes into talking about this parable. Now, we don't know too much about the background of that little bit of the passage. It's not mentioned in any of the other Gospels. But as he goes in to the next parable, he tells the story of a man and who planted a fig tree in his vineyard. And he went to look for fruit on it, but he didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, the vine presser, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and there's nothing. I haven't found any, so just cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? And the man replied, please leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, fine. And if not, cut it down. I don't know if you know anything about fig trees. I was looking up a few different websites about fig trees and they were all telling me different things. So I'm sorry if you're an expert in fig trees and I get the information wrong. But as far as I'm aware, fig trees produce quite a lot of fruit. And quite a lot of fruit, quite a number of months round the clock, round the year. And there maybe just would be 1 or 2 months where they wouldn't produce anything. So they're quite beneficial. You know, they're full of lots of delicious fruit. But it was also common to find fig trees in amongst vineyards. I don't know if it was because of the soil was all just perfect conditions. I'm not a gardener. I think I kill plants quite easily, so don't ever give me a plant as a gift. Just want to let you know that. But here we have this fig tree that's not producing anything. It's taken up this space, and we have the vine presser just pleading for another year, just one more year. Let's just give it another chance and see if anything happens. So if we look at the initial meaning, just looking at this parable from a distance, what is it kind of saying? Particularly, what would it mean to the people that were hearing it in this day? And particularly for the Jews who heard it. I think it would probably mean that they knew that Jesus was the final opportunity. The fact that Jesus had come to earth. And this was a theme about maybe things going to be ending, that Jesus was going to sort everything out, and that's what it was all going to look like. And John spoke about the one that was to come, and them all having this hope that Jesus was going to fix everything. And he was the one to come. He was part of the destiny of bringing God's people to himself. But to the people of Israel, the chance had come time after time to hear and accept the offer from God. You know, when we look through the Old Testament, we've got God had come to his people through the law of Moses, and then the word of the Lord had come again through the prophets to speak to his people, to ask them to come and to follow him and to worship him and to make him their God. And here we have this last kind of, it's like the last thing that's going to happen, where Jesus sends his own son, the Son of Man, to come to his people, to love them, to care for them, to show them the way to live their lives, to show them that he is the way, the truth, and the life, to show them to the Father. It was like the coming of Jesus was the last chance. We couldn't think of a more urgent appeal for God to do something, to send his own beloved son. And to reject Jesus would be to completely reject God. While this is maybe the immediate lesson of the parable, the one truth that comes through the parable, which is quite clear. And it'd be relevant for a group of Jewish people listening to Jesus, and just as relevant for a group of us sitting here at Stirling Baptist tonight. And it's the truth and the message of repentance. And I want to explore that a little bit more depth and just unpack it a little bit more. It's a very, very short little parable, but I think there's just so much that we can unpack and we can learn from. Uselessness encourages destruction is the first point that I want to make. Because the fig tree was useless and it was threatened with disaster. The gardener wanted it just cut off. It's not producing any fruit, let's get rid of it. And when we think a little bit about that kind of process, the ultimate test of any of us here, sitting here, is to discover our purpose and discover who we are and the fact that we're not useless. And sometimes we can feel that we are. But maybe the question we want to raise is, what use are we in the world to God? And I believe in many aspects of the scriptures that God gives us, that question is answered. But we have to believe that for ourselves. To be useful does not necessarily mean, sometimes we think, accomplishing big things for God, you know, things that people know about, things that people look up to us and go, wow, that was really amazing. That's not what we mean by being useful or in the kingdom of God. Because our Father enjoys the small things just as much as the big things. There was a guy who, in the early 1900s, and he was the minister of St. George's Church in Edinburgh. And he tells a story of this commercial travelling guy that used to come to the city. And he would come and he would stay in the city sometimes for 2 or 3 days at a time. And he would come quite regularly and do business there. And he was quite shy. He wasn't a preacher. He wasn't the type of person that would be overtly out there telling everyone about his faith. But there was one thing he did, and he did it quite well, that he went to church faithfully every Sunday, and even when he was away from his homeland, he would go to this church in Edinburgh. He would go to the church of Alexander White. And he was very good at asking people to come along. So in the hotel that he was staying in, or the accommodation or whatever, he would say to someone, and sometimes it would be someone different every week, do you know, the times that he was there, would you like to come to church with me? And if they said no, he would kind of persuade them a little bit that, oh, why don't you just come and try it out? You know, the people are really nice and the preacher's really good and he's got a really good message to hear. And I think he was trying to persuade this young guy, and he got a little bit fed up, the young guy, and he's like, okay, I'll just come with you. So off he went to church with him. And the message that this minister spoke impacted him so much that he came away with all these questions and this whole wow factor, and he gave his life to Jesus. And this guy was a little bit like, whoa, this is cool. He was quite excited because this had never happened before. You know, he'd been taking people to church for quite a long time, every time he was there, and he'd never seen someone become a Christian before. So he thought, oh. So he was walking in business in town during the weekend. He kind of stopped by and was passing the church manse where this minister, it would have probably been doing some study or whatever, and he thought, I'm going to just pop in and say hi and tell him about what's happened to this guy, because I really want to encourage him. So he knocked on the door and he said, hi, I just want to share something that happened on Sunday. Told him a little bit about what had happened. And the minister felt really encouraged, and he said, you know, I feel really encouraged. I was really low after Sunday's sermon. I didn't feel it had much of an impact. And I'm just really grateful that you've come and shared that story with me. And he said, what's your name? He says, my name's Rigby. And he said, oh. He said, I've been trying to find out who you are. It obviously must have been quite a big church, and he must have disappeared after a lot of services. I've been trying to figure out who you are for ages. I've got this massive pile, well, small pile of mail on my desk of letters written from people who've come to visit our church on a Sunday and been impacted by what God's been doing in the services. And it's had an impact on their life. And they've written me a letter to thank me. And all these letters keep talking about this guy called Rigby that keeps inviting me to church. And I just love this story because I just think it's a great illustration of someone who just might not think they've got any great purpose in the kingdom of God, but they know I can just invite someone every Sunday to come along to church with me. And some of the letters the minister was able to share with this guy, there were four people went into the ministry, it's a true story, went into the ministry as a result of coming to that service at that particular time. It was just a crucial time in their life. And So it's exciting when we can be encouraged, not just by the big things, but by the really small things as well. The fig tree, when we go back to the fig tree, risked destruction because it was taking up space which might have been given to something else useful. It was using up kind of nourishment in the ground without making any return. And here we come to one of the most fundamental parts of Jesus' teaching about life. You know, sometimes we think, well, what I'm doing in my life doesn't really do anybody else any harm, so it doesn't really matter. But is that really the attitude that we should have, that when we're thinking about our life and our purpose and what God has called each and every one of us to do? But it really should be a little bit about what good can we do? How can my life impact other people, you know? When we look at John's gospel, Jesus talks about taking up our cross and following him, and just what the cost is involved in that. And sometimes we think, oh, it's too out there. But you know, he just takes us as we are, and it can start with just being simple little things just to make an impact on the life of one other person, a few other people. Uselessness encourages destruction. We all need to feel useful. We all need to have a purpose and to know that we have part of that. And the second thing I want to just kind of bring and highlight tonight is that the greatest of all failures, and I'm telling you the negative so that we can all understand and fully appreciate the positive when we look at that. The tree was in danger of destruction because it was guilty of all the greatest failures, the failure to realise its own possibilities. You know, when we think of the fig tree, I hear that it produces lots of fruit. And it's a great tree. It's a great tree to have in your land or in your vineyard. And it produces so much fruit a lot of the year, which would be great. And here we have this tree that's just not very fruitful. The most common word for sin in the New Testament is hamartia, which is a Greek word. I don't know if I pronounced that right. But anyway, it means, it's a shooting word, and it means a failure to hit the target. And one guy said something about a particular person that he knew. He says there's three stages in this guy's life, and it's really frustrating to watch. He says when this guy was young, people said of him, oh, he's going to do something really, really, you know, he's just going to do something. He's going to do something really good. Then as he grew older, they started to make comment and say, well, he could do something if he tried. He really could. And then towards the end of this guy's life, as they were kind of watching on, they said, He might have done something if he'd really wanted to. And that is what hamartia is when we think of this word for sin. It is sin to have the ability to do something and to stay put and to do nothing about it, but just to do nothing. To have been able to make a difference in a person's life, but just ignoring an opportunity that you know that you can be involved in, to know that you can meet. And you know, God never asks us to do something that we're not capable of when we come to follow him. And something to do nothing and just to ignore what God wants is like sin. You know, just to say, no, I'm living my life for myself. I'm not really bothered about what his plan is for me. And that's really, really sad. And I would hope that the desire for all of us would be that we'd all want to be a part of God's kingdom. We'd all want to when we get it wrong and when we don't get it right, to come in repentance to him and to seek God about how, in the little and in the big, God can use us and take us on his journey with him. And then the final point I want to make is the fig tree's champion. I don't know if any of you are watching the tennis over the last couple of days. Sorry if I keep talking about tennis. so exciting. I was looking forward to Friday night, sitting down in front of the telly, watching Andy Murray play and to beat Djokovic, which nearly happened, nearly. And then a storm blew in Paris, and we got so far, and Andy was having momentum, and it was going really well. I was cheering from my sofa, honestly. I'm sure you would have heard my voice if I'd been there. And then it got postponed into the Saturday for the match to finish, and then he did so well. And then, anyway, he got beat. Okay, so it was just at the end, you know. So, but, you know, I was cheering him on, and, you know, the crowd at the stadium in Paris were cheering him on as well. I don't think they liked Djokovic that much. I don't know what the situation was. But anyway, he was getting loads of cheers. But there's just something really special when we have someone just cheering us on. It's like someone who people believing in us, lots of people believing in us, if it's just one person or if it's a group of people. Because it enables us to do things that sometimes we might not even think that we can do ourselves. You know, here we have this situation, we have a fig tree where the gardener's just had enough. And he's like, okay, this is not producing any fruit. Very diplomatic about it. Let's cut it off. Let's kill it. And then you have the vine presser just saying, well, what about just one more year? Let's just give it one more chance. Just to see if anything happens. You know, another chance because he believed the capabilities of what this tree could do, that it could produce so much fruit and that could have a great impact. And one of the things I want us to know tonight, even when we look at that, you know, the uselessness encourages destruction, the greatest of all our failures is to do nothing. But if you can remember anything about tonight, I want you to remember this, that actually Jesus is the champion of us, of each and every one of us. He believes in each and every one of us. If you read the New Testament and all the interaction that he has with people, he believes in people. He goes to the oppressed. He goes to the broken. Think of the story of Zacchaeus, you know, all the mischief that he was up to, but Jesus took time for him. We think of the woman at the well, and Jesus would be forbidden to speak to her, and he took time for her, to believe in her. So much so that she went away and changed her life and told everybody about this man who knew everything about her life. And one of the most incredible stories, and it's probably one of my favorite stories, of Jesus' interaction with someone else and just showing the whole, I believe in you, I have faith in you that you can do it even when you think you can't. It's his interaction with Peter. And I don't have time to read that's a whole other sermon. Alistair preached on it many times. But go away and read it in John 21:15. Here's Peter, he's denied Jesus, he was close friends with Jesus, he's journeyed with Jesus all this time, and Jesus says, you are going to deny me. And he's like, Lord, I'll never ever do that. And he does it. And he becomes a broken man. And then Jesus goes to the cross. He's died, he's buried. He rises again. And before he goes up to be with his heavenly Father and his body, he has this interaction with Peter on the beach. And it was this restoration. Jesus knew that Peter didn't get it right. Peter knew that he'd mucked up and he felt useless. But here we have Jesus, through the special words and the interaction that they had together, saying, I believe in you. You can do it. He was his champion. He was cheering him on. And then you read Acts and you think, wow, is this the same guy who gets up and preaches in front of all these people and 3,000 people become Christians and they get saved? What an incredible story. And I love to think when I look at each and every one of our lives that Jesus is our champion. That no matter how useless we think we are sometimes, he always gives us a second chance. But we never know how long we're going to have that for. We don't know how many days we're planned to be on this earth. Just another year. Just another year was what the vine presser asked the gardener, just to see if any fruit's going to come. And maybe you need to hear that tonight. There is a second chance. And for some of us, a third, a fourth, a fifth, I don't think anyone's counting. It was a clear message to the Jews who were all gathered around Jesus, asking him questions and interacting with him when we look at the story of Israel. But it's also a clear message for us sitting here at SBC, listening to this little parable that brings in one clear truth about repentance and that we can have another chance. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are our champion, that you're the one cheering us on, that you believe in us when other people give up. Lord, I thank you that when we come into relationship with you, we are full of your Spirit, and that power source enables us to do things that sometimes we can't even think we can do ourselves. And I just ask that you would just come and meet us in our situation. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we don't get it right, when sometimes we feel useless and we forget that you've called us and that you have a plan and a purpose. And help us, Lord, never to sit back and do nothing, but in the little and the small and the big and the great, that you would show us how we can use the gifts and the talents that you've given each and every one here tonight. Thank you, Father, that you care. I thank you that you love us. I thank you that you reach out to us. And I just thank you for this great truth that we've learned tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.